Bo Giordano also came up on the platform. And he being a preacher, I thought I'd been replaced as a preacher too. And when they start whittling that close, you begin to get a little panicky. And I remember the words of the servant in the New Testament who said, I cannot work, and to beg I am ashamed. I thought, that's my plight if I get replaced tonight. But I don't know whether it's encouraging to have a fellow brother in the audience or whether it keeps a preacher on his toes in this way. But we are grateful for the attendance tonight. As Brother Joe has prayed, truly this has been a historic day. When we had our meeting this morning, we had one president, and we have our meeting tonight, we've got another president. We change presidents almost as rapidly as some of the republics in South America, don't we? One president this morning and another one tonight. Well, we're grateful for the Lord's leading in these days, and I know those who are in authority would appreciate very much our prayers. Now shall we bow once more in prayer tonight. Dear Father, we commend ourselves to Thee now and to the leading and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For, Father, we recall that Thy Word teaches us that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. But, Father, we know it is not within us to search the Scriptures, to gain those things from it that we need to know. But, Father, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to impress upon our hearts and our minds the things which are germane to our particular spiritual situations. Father, we recognize tonight also that as our faces differ, so do our spiritual conditions. And Father, we would pray Thee that Thou shalt bless and refresh every one of us in this meeting here tonight. We pray, Father, that Thou shalt cheer us or comfort us or challenge us or rebuke us or reprove us. Lord, whatever the situation might be, that Father, we might grow a little bit in Christian maturity tonight. Above all, Father, we would pray for any who might be in the audience tonight who know not Christ as Savior, that, Father, even as the meeting progresses, that the Holy Spirit shall present the Lord Jesus Christ to them in a wonderful way. And, Father, we pray Thee that they shall be caused to know that they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved eternally from sin. Father, we would again remember those who are looking unto us for our prayers tonight by way of intercession, those who are not saved, those, Father, who are ill, those who are troubled and sore discouraged tonight. Father, we pray Thee that Thou shalt truly bless, and we ask Thee, Lord, that Thou shalt meet all of these needs, because we commend our loved ones to Thee. Thou hast told us to do good unto all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. And so, Father, we do so tonight. Now, Father, bless in the word, we pray Thee. Honor it amongst us, and may the Holy Spirit apportion it to us each and every one, for we pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Turning now to the book of Judges, and we find ourselves tonight in the 8th chapter, and we're looking at just 4 verses tonight in our continuing story in the biography of Gideon, beginning with verse number 18 of Judges 8, reading verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. Just these 4 verses tonight. Then tomorrow morning in our 10 o'clock meeting, Lord willing, we'll just take up the next 2 verses for our study. So you won't have much homework to do for the morning. We'll look at just verses 22 and 23 for our meeting tomorrow morning. But then at our meeting tomorrow night, Lord willing, should He give it to us, we will have to begin with verse number 24 and then go through the end of chapter number 8, which is verse number 35. So not many verses tonight. Only half as many verses for in the morning, and this will give you a running start so that we can notice several verses which will close out the chapter for us tomorrow evening. Now, Brother Willie reminded me this morning when I got to the vestibule that I hadn't given you the sweet pea. We've been noting in each of our studies that there are titles that begin with P, and I neglected to give you one. And the one for this morning was punishment. If you want to flip back a page, right, punishment. Now, you're probably thinking, well, certainly the men of Penuel and the men of Succoth, who suffered severely at the hand of Gideon, wouldn't think it was a very sweet pea. But nonetheless, we have been collecting these as we have gone along this week, and so the one for this morning should have been punishment. Now, lest I forget the one for tonight and have to do this same thing tomorrow morning, the sweet pea for tonight is the proposals. In the plural, the proposals, because you notice there's a proposal in verse 18 given from Gideon to the two captured kings, and then there's a proposal that Gideon gives to his own son that is refused, and then there's a proposal that the two captured kings give to Gideon, which is accepted. So our sweet pea for tonight is proposals, but let's read the scripture beginning with verse 18. Then said Gideon unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. There's just two things that we want to look at tonight. The first is refuge, and the second is retribution. Just these two points, refuge and retribution. Perhaps someone has already noticed these two kings that will be executed tonight are mentioned in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 83, and I think something should be pointed out to us from this area. Psalm number 83, beginning with verse number 11, where these two kings are mentioned. Psalm 83, verse number 11. Hear the psalmist praise, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Now you remember those two fellows, they were the princes of Midian, and these have already been executed by the men of Ephraim, so they are out of the picture. And then the psalmist goes on to say, continuing on in verse number 11 of Psalm 83, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna. Now these are the ones that come before our attention tonight in Judges 8. And these two, Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. This word wheel here is probably an unfortunate translation. It doesn't mean anything as strong or as powerful as a wheel. It's translated for us in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 17 and verse number 13, as being something different. Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 13 says this, the nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Now that's the expression we're interested in. The psalmist says not, make these two heathen kings like a wheel. He is saying, make them like a rolling thing. And it suggests to our minds the thistledown, or I suppose we would say the tumbleweed from our own culture. This is what the psalmist is praying, make them like the tumbleweed. They go to and fro with the wind. He's not speaking about them being made a wheel. This is the least thing he wants them to be. But make them as the chaff before the wind of God. And you see there's no comparison to be chaff before the wind or to be wood before the fire. What chance would you have? No chance at all. And the psalmist has been praying about these two Midianitish kings. Lord, let them be as fire as wood before the fire and as chaff before the wind. Let them be a rolling thing. Because they have dared to say, we will take the possessions of God for our very own. And Lord, let it be a sign and a picture to those who would dare to raise themselves up against God, that man cannot fight against God. So this is the thing for which the psalmist is praying. Let them be as a tumbleweed before the wind of God. Well, was it fulfilled? Yes, it certainly was, coming back here to Judges chapter number 8. Now, we need to also notice, concerning this refuge, and going back to verses 10 and 11 of our same 8th chapter here. 10 and 11, for we find that Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. So originally then, you had 120,000 to the 15,000 were left, and you have an army of about 135,000 men. You notice these are called the children of the east. We do not know whether this number also includes the original count of the Midianites and the Amalekites as well as the children of the east, or whether it is, as the verse says, just the children of the east. But we're not here to waste any time on that bit of numerical gymnastics, because really it's not germane to the situation. But at any rate, there was a whole bunch of people, most of whom had been already slain. But you notice now, in their refuge, they feel secure in this city called Karkor, which by way of translation means city of destruction. And many, many people are in the same situation in our society today. They think themselves to be secure in the city of destruction. For what does the Bible say? For when they say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon them. And this has happened in the history of the world many times in years past, and it's happening even yet today. Just a few weeks ago, a man who lives in the neighborhood of our assembly in New Smyrna was rushed to the hospital with a very serious condition. The man was quite elderly, and the doctors say his body's just worn out. There's no hope for him at all to live. And this man had been visited by a number of folks in the assembly, and he was always ready, you know, with an excuse. Well, I can't come to the meeting because my legs just won't hold me up. And yet he almost lived right next door to the assembly, but yet we could see him out puttering around the yard, and we could see him out driving his car. So we wondered why his legs gave him trouble on Sundays and apparently no other time. But he was a dear fellow. He's sort of a person you liked even though they weren't saved yet. And you could always go and have a good talk with him, always open about the things of the Lord. But when you pressed him for a decision for Christ, he said, no, not just yet. But then the day came when he went to the hospital. And I was visiting down in New Smyrna. And I stopped in to see one of our men who's the president of one of the banks down there. And his secretary said to me, I have a phone message for you. And I said, this is the fanciest answering service I've ever had. Imagine going to a bank to get your phone messages. And they were trying to track me down because this elderly man in the hospital wanted to see me, and I had to get there just as fast as I possibly could. Well, I did. I jumped over, and I went into his private room in the hospital. He says, all those times you talked to me about getting saved, he says, I've always put you off, but I don't want to put you off anymore. I feel as if the Lord is tapping me on the shoulder. I feel as if I'm teetering on the brink of eternity, and I want to make sure before I go that I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. So we explained the way of salvation to him, and he said, well, I'd like to trust Christ, but I don't know how to pray. He said, you don't have to learn how to pray. Just tell the Lord what you've been telling me. The Lord will understand your language. And so he did. Very childlike prayer, but I thought very genuine and very sincere. And then we gave him some verses on assurance, and then several times later when I visited him, he always had that joy of salvation. He said, do you still think you're saved? Oh, yes, I know I'm saved. Why do you think you're saved? Because I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and he promised that if I would take him as my Savior, that he would save me forevermore. Are you sorry you made that decision? No. He says, the only regret I have is that I put it off for so long. If only I'd known what it was like. He said, I would have gotten saved the first time somebody came to me with a gospel story. This man had been trusting all the time in what he thought was security, but he found it to be the city of destruction. Praise God, he had about 3 weeks after that to enjoy his newfound Savior, and then the Lord took him home to be with himself. But he said, what a shame. All my lifetime long, nearly 90 years, I've wasted in sin, and now I've only got 3 weeks to walk on earth with my Savior. He said, what a waste. What a waste. I've trusted all of this time in things that could have taken me out to a Christless eternity. Well, we thank the Lord for a conversion such as that, don't we? Even though he was only left on earth another 3 weeks, we thank the Lord that he did come to the time. But he said, I recognize that God was getting awfully serious with me. And I had this chance, and I knew that I'd better not say no to God again. Well, these two kings were in this city of destruction, but they called it the city of security. And so here they were. And there's many, many folks that you and I know, unsaved, who are banking in some sort of security, and yet all the while they're surrounded by the things of destruction, aren't they? They're trusting in all sorts of things to save them. And yet the Word of God says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And the Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, imagine what our sins are like. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So here they are. They think they're so terribly secure in Karkor, this city of destruction. But you notice, in contrast, where Gideon is. In verse 11, Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about being pilgrims and sojourners, doesn't it? And from the time that God tapped Abraham on the shoulder, Abraham was a man who lived in tents. And the Bible says he was perfectly content to do so. Perfectly content to leave his permanent dwelling place in Ur of the Chaldees, because now he was going to become pilgrim for God. And a man doesn't take his eye off Ur of the Chaldees until such time that he looks for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. In fact, I believe that verse reads this way. He looked for a city which has the foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham could say, I'm content to dwell in the tent, because I'm looking for something that's far, far more permanent. And this is Gideon's story. Those who knew not his Lord would be content to live in a city of destruction. But Gideon says, I will dwell with those who go up by the way of tents, because mine eyes are on something greater. I was reading this week about someone who said, don't build your nest in the trees, because one of these days the whole forest is going to be destroyed. And that's true, isn't it? And if you're wondering about whether or not you're becoming too engrossed with the things of this world, imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ would come within the next 3 minutes. And what's the first thing that occurs to your consciousness? Is it a rather dread that you're going to have to leave something on earth? Or is your first impulse that of joy? I will go to be with him and see him as he really is. That's the way you can take an instantaneous inventory as to whether or not you're, as the elderly person once said, whether you're sitting too close to the world. This is the situation here. Gideon says, I'm willing to go by way of those who dwell in tents, because we're only pilgrims. There's an old spiritual that goes, doesn't it? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But it's wonderful to know that we're going somewhere. And the Christian that has this hope within himself does not get entangled in the affairs of this life, as Paul warned us, because he has a far greater heritage waiting for him up there. All right, this is then the contrast between these two. Now, the name Zeba means slaughter and sacrifice. And this, of course, is the way the world is living these days, slaughter and sacrifice. There's so many of our folks who are literally ruining themselves with the sins of this world. I'm thinking of alcoholism. I'm thinking of all sorts of sexual dissipation. I'm thinking of our young folks who are literally destroying themselves with the drug culture that's so prevalent and prominent. And just this week since I've been here, I read in the newspaper that one of the greatest threats now to middle class and upper middle class and the upper class is the drug cocaine. And people have cocaine parties, and there's a little dish of the white stuff on the table, and people go along and take a little sniff of it here and a little sniff of it there. And this is the situation. And that which is supposed to be a fun thing ends up making zombies out of human beings whom God has created. Small wonder, then, the Lord says that whosoever sheddeth blood by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God made he him. We have our young people, you can see them on the streets of our cities with their vacant stares, stumbling along in a bumbling sort of a way, not knowing where they are. Why? Because sin is supposed to be a fun thing, but it turns out to be a terrible thing, a slaughter in sacrifice. Now, if that's the name of Zeba, then Zalmunna's name means forbidden shadow. And this, of course, is the way of the world today. But even though the Christian can say with the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I like also the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ himself made to his disciples. When once again they were in the storm, the Lord Jesus Christ approached them, and he said, it is I, be not afraid. Significantly, he didn't say, don't pay any attention to the storm. Significantly, he didn't say, try to laugh the storm away. He said, be not afraid. It is I. The storm is there, but so also is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things come to us in this way. All right, and then in verse number 13, we note this. Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. A new day had dawned. Gotten away from the city of destruction, gotten away from this area, and a new day had dawned. Away from the forbidden shadows, away from the slaughter by sacrifice, and a new day had dawned. Before we leave this idea of slaughter, it's awfully easy, you know, to say, well, we're talking about unsaved people. But let me also remind you, the Bible has something to say concerning the same thing to Christians. And this is what we have here in the book of James, chapter number 5. In James chapter number 5, where James condemns those who have set their hearts on riches, and you'll recall that James 5 says, your riches are rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver is rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness to you, rather than against you, shall be a witness to you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Then this statement, you have heaped together treasure, literally, in the last days. Not so much for the last days, but in the last days. These days in which we are living, this age of the church, you have heaped together treasure in the last days, which shall be a witness against you. Oh, in these days of high standard of living and affluency and all the rest of it, how we Christians need to be so concerned about these things, lest we be taken in this area. There's a man that lives on our street, and I talked to him a while back, and I said, calling him by name, I said, we don't see you very often down at the meeting. And he said, I know it. He said, I'll be the first one to confess it. But he said, you know, Sunday morning comes, and I look out in my backyard, and I see my boat and my motor and my trailer out there, and I've got over $5,000 invested in that rig. And he said, I say to myself, now, I ought to be getting my money out of that. And so when I know I ought to be getting in the car and coming down to the meeting, instead I hook up the trailer to the car and we go down on the river or we go out in the ocean or we go out the outboard club through the chain of lakes or some other place. And he said, I would be far better off if I didn't have the boat and the motor and the trailer. Now, this man has not yet come to confess Christ as Savior. He doesn't pretend to be a Christian, but he has had that much awareness that there are some things that the Lord has blessed us with that can really become an anchor around about our souls. And it's a very, very tender thing not to allow the blessing to get between the blesser and our own hearts, isn't it? All right, so these words of warning then. This is the refuge given to us in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. All right, we note then that at least Gideon has conquered these two kings. And I was thinking again this afternoon, we might say, well, how unfair that was. You recall the men of Ephraim were the ones that had captured the two princes of the Midianites. And they had already been executed. And we might have said, now that doesn't seem fair to us. Because after all, the men of Ephraim didn't do the work. We've been studying the life of Gideon, not the life of the men of Ephraim. Gideon is the one that's had to go through all of these bouts and all of these trials, and he's had to learn all of these various steps of faith, and he's the one that's had to put out the fleece and blow the trumpet and tear down the altar of Baal, and he's the one that's done all the work, and the men of Ephraim get the credit. They get the top-notch captives. Ah, but do they? They had the princes of Midian. Gideon ends up with the kings of Midian, doesn't he? And this leads us then to the idea of saying, if a person will leave the choice up to God, God will always give you the very best. Somebody else may get the prince of Midian, but you're going to end up with the king of Midian. We like to stress this especially to young folks who are in the busy process of making choices in their lives, school-wise and career-wise and mate-wise and all the rest of it. That if you will dare to be patient and leave the choice up to God, you'll always get the best thing. You'll always get the best thing. And there's older people here who could say, yea and amen. God always gives the very best to those who leave the choice up to Him. You notice also not the refuge, not only the refuge here, but you notice the retribution. This retribution that Gideon hands out now is based upon the law of harvest, biblically speaking. verse number 19. Who were these fellows? Oh, they were people just like you are. Then Gideon says, oh, they were my brothers, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you. We mentioned this in our study this morning. The law of harvest, written for us in the Word of God. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Someone has said, perhaps a little bit facetiously, some folks in their lives sow wild oats, and then at the end they pray for a crop failure. God's Word says there isn't going to be any crop failure, doesn't it? Not long ago I read the story about a man who worked for a farmer, and the farmer sent him out to sow oats in a particular field, and later on when the grain began to come up, it wasn't oats, it was barley. And the farmer went to his hired hand and said, say, I told you to sow oats in the field, and instead of that I see that you have sowed barley. And the hired hand says, well, this is what you've taught me to do. And the farmer says, when did I ever teach you to do that? And he said, why, the way you live. What do you mean, the way I live? Well, he said, you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be born again, and yet I see you sowing not seeds of goodness and kindness and deeds of righteousness and all the rest. I see you sowing wild oats to the devil. And so I assume that because I was watching your life that this was all right for me to do. I didn't have to sow the seed that you told me to. I could sow whatever seed I wanted to. And this fellow who professed to be a Christian was convicted by that. And speaking of barley, there's something we should have mentioned in the first part of the week. And that is, you'll recall the dream that the two Midianite soldiers, one of them had and the other one interpreted. He said, I beheld what? A cake of barley bread. It came into the host of the Midianites and knocked down one of our tents and it lay alongside. Barley bread was the food of the poor people. You remember what Gideon had said? Gideon said originally to the Lord, Lord, I can't go because we are the least in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And this is exactly the way the Midianite soldier saw it. Now, the Lord didn't make Gideon a rich man in this way, but the Holy Spirit clothed him, and this is what he did. Well, we throw that in, by the way. Should have been thrown in a long while back. All right, this retribution now is based upon the law of harvest, which we usually anticipate as being rather negative. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap, and we preach it evangelistically. But can it be preached to Christians as well? Whatsoever you sow as a Christian, you shall reap. Sow deeds of kindness, it'll come back. Cast thy bread upon the waters, and after many days it shall return unto thee again. And as I told the staff Wednesday morning, so many of the admonitions we have in the Word of God, we take so personally. You're supposed to be humble. You're supposed to be loving. You're supposed to be kind. You're supposed to be generous. You're supposed to be outgoing. You're supposed to be spiritual. You're supposed to be a prayer warrior. All of which are perfectly true. But we take them unto ourselves. Now suppose you lived in a fellowship where every other Christian was also following these same admonitions of Scripture. Wouldn't it be a wonderful fellowship in which to live? If they were being loving toward you, and kind toward you, and generous toward you, and concerned about you. This would be a sweet fellowship that could only be perfected by heaven itself, wouldn't it? But usually we take these things upon us. We say, oh, it's so hard to lead the Christian life. Oh, I've got to deny myself this, and I've got to put off that, and I've got to put on something else. But what a joy to live in the midst of a group of Christians, all of whom are practicing these things, because then we become not only the givers, but the recipients of it. Besides, there's only one of you in the area, and there's maybe 150 other Christians who are all exercising their Christian traits towards you. Now, who's going to benefit from it? That's a ratio of about 150-1, and I don't know anything about the Hialeah racetrack, but I'd call them pretty good odds, isn't it? When you are the recipient of all of these wondrous things. All right. Based upon the law of harvest, as you have done it unto others, so now it's your turn and we will do it unto you. You'll notice also in our chapter tonight in verse number 18. In verse number 18, teaches us that our own statements sometimes condemn us. What kind of fellows were these whom you slew? Oh, they said, oh, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. Now see, the next logical statement is this. That being so, why did you slay them? If they were beautiful people, how dare you execute them? And by their own statement, you see, they had indicted themselves. If they were as children of the king, how dare you lay a sword upon them? So many times our own statements condemn us, don't we? This is the same thing that we have, for instance, in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning with verse number 24. Matthew 25, 24 says, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest, therefore, to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury." Christ said the same thing to this unfaithful servant as Gideon told those two Midianitish kings. You really don't believe what you're saying, otherwise you would have done something about the things that you were talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ said to that servant, "If you were really afraid of me, you would have been so afraid that you would not have dared to disobey me. But you really weren't afraid of me. You were just plain old lazy, and you didn't want to be bothered, so you went and buried that old talent in the earth, and all you've got to show for now is a tarnished talent and a rotted old napkin." Your very words themselves have condemned you. And such is the situation here. Someone has said, the most embarrassing question in all of the Bible is that which the Lord Jesus Christ asked when he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Someone has called that the most embarrassing question in all of Scripture. We call him Lord, but so many times we don't treat him as if he is the Lord of our life. And whenever we have a song service, I'm very often condemned by some of the words that I find myself singing. "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine for thee. All the follies of sin I resign." There's another one that usually condemns me wherein we sing, "I think of him all the day long." Do you really think of him all the day long? Don't nod your head one way or another. But so many times our own words condemn us, don't they? Well, let's hurry along. Let's hurry along. Now, let's say something here about this young fellow named Jether. I don't know how old a fellow he is. He's a young man, I guess, as the firstborn of Gideon. We meet him in verse number 20. Gideon said to Jether, his firstborn, "Up and slay them." But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Now, verse number 20 gives us one danger that the Christian has to be aware of, and that is the danger of minimizing the enemy. What Gideon is saying is that these two kings are so insignificant, inconsequential, that I will turn them over to my son, whose sword up to this point has not yet tasted blood. Of course, the young man, the Bible says, refused because he was a young man. He was afraid in the presence of these two kings, and he did not draw his sword and execute them. But Gideon is treading on thin ice here, and that is of minimizing the enemy and his work. I find that when I read the Bible speaks about Satan, devil, the number of different names by which he is called, or the work of demons, or anything about it, I find that the Bible never pokes fun at anything satanic, whether speaking about the devil or his career or his work or whatever. I find the Bible never makes a joke out of it, never minimizes it, always treats him as a notable foe. And the Word of God says that in the days to come there's going to be signs and miracles and wonders. Doesn't say it's going to be sleight of hand or hocus pocus. The devil has more power than most of us give him credit for. And I think most of us, myself included, very often minimize the enemy. In our culture today, when you say the word devil, immediately there flashes into the human mind a picture of a person who's wearing a long suit of red underwear, and he has cloven hooves, and he's got horns growing out of the top of his head. He's got a terrible-looking mustache. He's got a diabolical grin upon his face. He's carrying a sort of a pitchfork thing in his hand. He's got a long pointed tail, and he shovels coal for a living. And I think the devil's pleased with that sort of a cartoon caricature. Because if you can laugh about something, you'll never stand in awe of it. In the same way that we find these days, the expression born again is becoming more and more popular, isn't it? Mr. Colson, I think, is the one who introduced it to us, although I really think he's a born-again man. But we find now people who are saved from burning buildings. The young man a month or so ago who was saved from a life raft out in the Gulf of Mexico after he'd been floating around for 2 or 3 weeks, when he was rescued, he said, "I have been born again." Now you watch it. That expression is going to become more and more common and more popular, so that it's going to lose its spiritual punch. When you say to somebody, "Are you born again?" they will think of the narrow scrape they had in the automobile accident, and they say, "Yes, I'm born again because I nearly died in that thing." And I think the devil is pleased with this sort of thinking. And if we can think of the devil as being a cartoon character, then there won't be anybody who's going to be afraid of him. And yet we can read through the Old Testament, for instance, and we find that the magicians of Egypt duplicated almost all of the miracles by the power of the devil that Moses did by the power of God. Never minimize the enemy. Now, it used to be when I was first saved and the devil would come along with a temptation, I would say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, one day I read one of Mr. August Van Ryn's books and I found I can't say that as a Christian. Mr. Van Ryn says the only one who could ever say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," was the Lord Jesus Christ, and none of us had ever better try it, because according to the armor that the Christian is supposed to wear, you're perfectly covered, except you don't have any armor on your back. And that being so, you certainly don't want your enemy around behind you, because you don't have any protection back there, and besides, when he's back there, you can't see what he's doing. So I've given up, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I find the best thing to do is what the Lord Jesus Christ did himself, and that is just quote scripture. That's one thing the devil can't stand. I can't argue with him philosophically, because he's been in his business far longer than I've been in my business, and I'm no match for him on an argumentative basis. But I do know this, the Bible never minimizes the enemy. He's a past master. He's had generations of perfecting his nefarious schemes. And the Word of God says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices," literally his well-thought-out plans against us. So there's a danger here that Gideon is getting into, and that is, he is saying, "This is so inconsequential that my teenage boy could handle the situation," and it doesn't work that way. And I think the hand of the Lord stopped Jether to try to convince Gideon that he's dealing with far more serious things here. As I told you earlier on in the week, I don't want to know anything about the occult sciences. I don't want to go into any of these things that are so popular and so many people are writing books about in these days. I don't want to know these things. But here's the danger, then, of minimizing the enemy. And there is a similar danger of an opposite picture, and that is, there's also danger of minimizing God's work. Minimizing the enemy and minimizing God's work. Because what was it that has been said to Gideon? Verse number 7 of our same chapter. Gideon said, "Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into whose hand?" My hand. My hand. And now Gideon is trying to turn the work over to his young boy, Jether. The danger, if there's a danger in minimizing the enemy, there's also a danger in minimizing the work of the Lord. Gideon has once held the promise that God is giving me this responsibility. Now when the dust of battle apparently has settled somewhat and there's nothing to do but a little bit of a mopping up operation, it seems almost as if Gideon is beginning to let his guard down. Seems as if he's beginning to minimize the whole situation, saying, "All right, you can do the Jether." And if there's a danger in minimizing the enemy, there's certainly a danger in minimizing the work of the Lord. I wonder if we as Christians do that. I won't spend any time with it. But I wonder if we do that. I wonder if sometimes we have a job to do for the Lord and we come away with the idea, well, that's good enough. Well, I filled in the time. Well, I'll try to do it. And we give a little bit of a thing. You know, it used to bother me so much when Christian programs first came on TV. I used to be so embarrassed watching them. Because it seems as if the world put more into their TV programs than Christians did into theirs. And it seems as if whatever the worldly people do, they always go at it hammer and tong, but it seems as if so many times we Christians, it's sort of a poor relation type of an idea. And I used to watch, as I say, these Christian programs when they first came on TV, and I remember quartets and choir numbers and whatnot singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus," and they looked like they'd been peeling onions. "Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus." And I used to think, oh, if I was an unsaved person, I would not be influenced in the least to thinking there was something advantageous about loving Jesus the way these folks claim to do it. I think that whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, we need to do it with all of our might. Danger of minimizing God's work. Well, let's hurry on. This last thing is here. And they say in verse number 21, perhaps Zeb and Zalmunna think they're getting off. And Zeb and Zalmunna say, perhaps trying to pat Gideon on the back a little bit, "Rise thou and fall upon us." And then here they lay it on, "For as the man is, so is his strength." Gideon arose and killed them. I don't think they really thought he would do this. I think they were pouring on the compliments, say this is not the first time they'd done it. And I really think that they thought that they had Gideon snowed, if you'll pardon the expression. I hate in this particular place, but they do leave us with this principle. As a man is, so is his strength. And I would like to leave us, as I like to do in these lessons, with a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful statement to think about when you refer to the Lord? As a man is, so is his strength. And so you pick up your Bible, for instance, and you read a verse, and it just comes to mind. And the verse is, "And no man shall pluck them out of my hand." You say, what right have I got to believe that? Well, in the first place, it's in the Bible, and I'd better believe everything that's in the Bible. Secondly, since it is true that as a man is, so is his strength, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Supreme One, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings, and if he holds me in his hand, as the man is, so is his strength, who's ever going to be able to pluck me out of his hand? And you can refer to this, you see, to each and every one of the promises that the Lord has given you concerning himself in the Word of God, because as the man is, so is his strength. That's a wonderful thing, to think about the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. And what was the strength? Well, let me just read back in Judges chapter 6 and verse 14. "The Lord looked upon Gideon and said, Go in this thy might, have not I sent thee? And as the man is, so is his strength." Now, you can apply this to yourself if you want to, or you can leave it as a devotional thought concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that we have just explored. If you refer to yourself, as the man is, so is his strength, how do you look upon yourself tonight? Do you look upon yourself as being very strong in your own strength? Well, be careful. As a man is, so is his strength. And human strength has a terrible way of vacillating. But if you say, no, I have no strength of my own, the only strength I have is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a good statement to make. Because as a man is, so is his strength. And if you're leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he has the only strength that never tires. And that's a good statement to make. So apply it to some of the things in your Christian life. As a man is, so is his strength. And so we find that the Midianites are discomfited. One thing I would leave with you. As our narrative tonight closes, you'll notice that there's one little thing the Holy Spirit just slips in there, and if you're not careful, you'll overlook it. That is, Gideon was the recipient of the chains from around the camel's necks. Now, leave that little bit of a string hanging out of your mind, because we're going to tie something to that a little bit later on. But that's a little indication of the Holy Spirit putting a red light flashing and causing a bell to sound and say, now, be careful, because this is something that's going to provide a stumbling stone a little bit later on. The golden chains from around the necks of the camel. Shall we sing a very short little song that's in our hymn books? Hymn number 609. Number 609, as a man is, so is his strength. And the song says, peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers, peace within. Very wonderful song, 5 verses to it, but it's a very short song. But my, what wondrous truths its words hold for us. Number 609.